We can just start by rereading some verses from Exodus 16. Actually, maybe these are verses that we didn't read because we skipped over some of the references to the Sabbath. In the Exodus 16, verse 22. And it came to pass on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one. In verse 23, and he said to them, to Moses, this is what Jehovah has said. Tomorrow is the rest, the holy Sabbath of Jehovah. Bake what ye will bake, and cook what ye will cook, and lay up for yourselves all that remains over to be kept for the morning. And they laid it up for the morning as Moses had commanded. And verse 25, and Moses said, eat it today, for today is Sabbath to Jehovah. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days shall ye gather it, but on the seventh day is Sabbath, on it there shall be none. Verse 32. And Moses said, this is the thing which Jehovah has commanded. Fill an omer of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread that I gave you to eat in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put in it an omer full of manna, and deposit it before Jehovah to be kept for your generations. As Jehovah had commanded Moses, so Aaron deposited it before the testimony to be kept. Now, a couple of verses from the New Testament. Firstly, Hebrews chapter 9. Verse 4. Just a reference in that verse. The writer is describing the contents of the Ark of the Covenant, and one of the contents was the golden pot that had the manna. That would be the manna that was to be kept by the children of Israel, as we read about at the end of chapter 16 of Exodus. Now Revelation chapter 2, at verse 17, part of the letter to the assembly in Pergamos. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the assemblies. To him that overcomes, to him will I give of the hidden manna. And lastly, back in the Old Testament, Joshua, chapter 5, verse 12. The focus is slightly different, but hopefully you'll see a connection. Verse 12 of Joshua 5, and the manna ceased on the morrow when they had eaten of the old corn of the land. The children of Israel have now entered into the promised land. And there was no more manna for the children of Israel, and they ate of the produce of the land of Canaan that year. We've spoken in the study about the value of feeding on the true bread of heaven for our lives now as believers. I don't really want to focus on that now, but it's perhaps interesting just to note one further thing in connection with that, and it's the reference to the testimony that we have in Exodus chapter 16, verse 34, and that the manna was to be kept in this golden pot that we learn from Hebrews, that it was a golden pot. It was to be kept before the testimony. Probably at that time that would be the tabernacle, as the tabernacle is referred to as the tabernacle of witness. Perhaps later, we also learn from Hebrews chapter 9 that later the pot of manna was put in the ark, and the ark is referred to as the Ark of Testimony. This is the first time that we have the word testimony in the scriptures, and it's interesting that it's associated with the manna. And perhaps just one further practical lesson, but hopefully also practical encouragement to us to be in the good of the things that we have been considering in the study. If we want to be a real, effective testimony for the Lord in this world, and I hope we all do, I'm proceeding on that assumption, but if we do, we don't need to come up with a list of things. You know, today I'm going to distribute these many tracts, tomorrow I'm going to speak to this many people, next week I'm going to go on a mag trip somewhere overseas. Not saying that any of those things are wrong in and of themselves, but if we want to be a real effective testimony for the Lord where He has placed us in our daily lives, and that's where the Lord does want each of us to be a testimony in our daily lives and circumstances, well, if we feed on the manna, then we can be confident that that will just have its natural working in our lives, such that we will be an effective testimony for the Lord in our daily lives. What I really wanted to focus on, though, was some future things. I don't know if we've ever thought about what we will be doing when we are in heaven. I'm not suggesting that that's necessarily a good thing to think about too much, because one, the scriptures don't say too much about what heaven will be like and what we will be doing, at least not in language that really resonates with us and with our human knowledge and experiences. Two, it can be a dangerous thing to start speculating about things which the Word of God doesn't tell us. It can lead us in wrong directions very quickly. But at the same time, it's kind of a natural thing, I think, for a believer that we want to be with the Lord in heaven. And hopefully it's because we want to be with Him. We want to be enjoying all of the blessings of His Father's house. But what will we be doing there for all eternity? Obviously, praise and worship to the Lord Jesus and our God and Father will be the primary thing that we will be doing. That's what John saw in the vision recorded in Revelation chapter 5. And we are already a kingdom of priests to our God and Father, but then that will be true in a reality, and all of those that the Lord has redeemed will be praising and worshipping Him in unison and in unity for all eternity. But we will also still be meditating upon the Lord Jesus as the bread from heaven, not because we will need any spiritual food at that time, not because we will need to learn. We will know as we are known, quoting Paul's words. So there won't be anything for us to learn in heaven. These bodies of flesh, which contain the flesh, the old nature in them, will be done away with, and we will have bodies of glory like the Lord's body, so there won't be any need to grow. But yet, we still will be meditating upon and taking delight and finding sweetness in the consideration of the life of the Lord Jesus as a man here on earth. And hopefully we see that reflected in the verses that we have read. Nick spoke earlier about the Sabbath and gave us some practical lessons in connection with the Sabbath. Maybe one other way that we can consider the Sabbath is as a picture of the eternal rest of God and the eternal state when we will be with the Lord Jesus in heaven. The Sabbath is used as a picture of that in various places in the scriptures. At that time, as we were coming back to what we read in Exodus chapter 16, on the Sabbath, there was nothing for Israel to gather. There was no manna for them to gather. It's not the case that there was no manna for them, but there was no manna that they had to gather. It had already been gathered, and it was there for them to enjoy on the Sabbath day. Just to be absolutely clear, and apologies for the repetition, even on the day of rest, Israel continued to enjoy the manna. The difference was that they didn't have to go and gather it on that day. And if we take the Sabbath as a picture of the eternal rest that we will enjoy with God, then I think we can take from this type the fact that even in heaven we will still want to and still enjoy the meditation upon the life of the Lord Jesus as a man here on earth. And hopefully that increases our desire to be in the good of the things that we were speaking about. Because heaven, even if we're not told much in detail about it in the scriptures, we know it's wonderful, we know it's perfect, and we know that everything there that we will be doing and enjoying will be wonderful and perfect, and that there could be nothing better for us to be occupied with than what we will be occupied with in heaven. And if the manna, or what the manna represents, is something that we'll be occupied with in heaven, that means it's perfect and it's wonderful. We'll still enjoy it, we'll never tire of it throughout all eternity. Something that we can enjoy while we are here on earth. Not postponed for us only to enjoy in heaven, but something for us to enjoy here on earth. Again, hopefully that makes it even more precious to us, the meditation upon the life of the Lord Jesus as it's recorded to us in the scriptures. And I think this is also confirmed by what we read at the end of Exodus chapter 16, the manna was to be, this is verse 33, to be kept and deposited before Jehovah for their generations. And the manna itself came to an end when they entered the land of Canaan, as we read in verse 35, and as we read in Joshua chapter 5. There was never an instruction to Israel to discard this pot of manna when they entered the promised land. That they were to, I would suggest. Scripture doesn't tell us this perhaps in express terms, but I think it's clear from what we read in verse 33. They were to keep it for their generations, that's for all of the generations, forever, not just while they were in the wilderness, but forever. The children of Israel were to keep this pot of manna. If you read the account in Kings and it's in Chronicles as well, when the ark is brought into the temple, actually the pot of manna was not there. Scripture doesn't tell us what happened to the pot of manna, so we can infer or make educated guesses as to what may have happened. And if you read the commentaries, that different things are suggested. But given that there was never any command to, or rather, start with the positive side of things, given that there was the command to Israel to keep the pot of manna forever, and there was never a command to them to take it out of the ark and throw it away or put it somewhere else, I think it was a wrong thing that the manna was no longer in the ark when it was brought into the temple. Again, scripture doesn't tell us what happened to it, or why it was no longer there, but perhaps it reflects a lack of interest on the part of the Israelites in the manna. Perhaps they thought it was old, not particularly relevant to them, because now they were in the land, bread wasn't coming from heaven anymore. Perhaps they just were, well, we know that sadly, even by Solomon's time, their interest in God's things was not really at the level that it ought to have been. So perhaps it reflects a lack of interest in their part in God's things and in the manner. It's a warning to us of the dangers of losing interest in what the manner represents. Reference was made to what we have recorded in Numbers chapter 11, although the emphasis there seems to be on unbelievers who, amongst the children of Israel, who despised the manna, but that's also a warning to us. It is easy to lose interest in the manna. I suggest that the way to avoid doing that is to be to continue to be in the good of the things that we've been doing, to continue to make a daily thing to enjoy what the manna speaks of. So, coming back to the end of Exodus 16, the children of Israel were to keep this manna before them forever, even when they were in the land, and even when God brought them into rest in the land, the command here, and obviously that is still future, but the command here was that they were to keep it with them forever, even into that time when God would bring them into the land and give them rest there. So it also makes the point that I made earlier, hopefully, that the manna will still have value for us even while we are in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9, we read that the pot that the manna was to be put in was a golden pot. Gold is a material that we associate with things of God. There'd be slight differences amongst us as to exactly what we would associate it with in connection with God. Some might say divine righteousness. I would perhaps put it a slightly different way and say it speaks more generally of the glory of God. Just to perhaps give one support for that. In the Old Testament, we read about cherubim of gold. In Hebrews, we read about cherubim of glory, gold, glory there. That might make the connection that I was giving. But in any event, gold, I think we would all be agreed that it's a material that we associate with God. The man is in a golden pot. And perhaps one of the thoughts there is that there's that which God himself enjoys in connection with what the manna speaks of. Not that God needs the manna as food in the way that we do. Certainly God had his portion in the life of the Lord Jesus, and of course in his work upon the cross, and we have that presented in the offerings as well. God, the Lord Jesus, was not food for God in the same way that he is food for us today. But I think that the golden pot holding this manna, again, gold, something we associate with God, it would suggest that God himself appreciates what the manna speaks of. God in heaven now, when the Lord Jesus was here on earth, God, looking down from heaven, took delight in the life of the Lord Jesus. God now in heaven still takes delight in considering all of the perfections of the life of the Lord Jesus, and for all eternity, God in heaven will himself take delight in the life of the Lord Jesus. I think that's further confirmation that we will also do so, but if the manner is something which God himself appreciates and God himself values, he finds sweetness in the life of the Lord Jesus, well, that's all the more encouragement or an additional encouragement for us to seek to be in the good of the things that we've been speaking about. It's a wonderful privilege that we can enjoy something that God himself enjoys, and I'd suggest that we can really take the same measure of enjoyment in the life of the Lord Jesus that God himself does. And reference could also be made to the offerings to support that as well. That's what I wanted to focus on, so I'll just mention it briefly, that the peace offering would perhaps be the best example, because that was an offering where there was a portion for God, for the priest, for the offering priest, and for the worshipper, God and the worshipper, just focusing on them for now, both eating of the same offering, both enjoying something of the same offering. And then finally, Revelation chapter 2, verse 17, I think is confirmation of the same point. These promises to the overcomer that we have in Revelation 2 and 3 are promises of things that all believers will enjoy. They are given or held out or mentioned to the overcomers as a particular encouragement to the overcomers, those who are faithful to the Lord in the way that he instructs them in these letters, as against the difficulties that are described in the letters. Even though these promises are for all believers, again, the reason why they're highlighted to the overcomers is because they're a special encouragement to the overcomers in their situations. But this applies to us as well, what we have here. We will also be given to eat of the, or sorry, we will also be given, it's not eating there, we will be given of the hidden manna. It's probably referred to as, well, sorry, I would suggest it's the same manna that is referred to as in Exodus 16, but it's referred to as hidden manna because it's not something that the world appreciates, and the world doesn't appreciate the things that we've been speaking about this afternoon. It's only believers who enjoy these things. But I think it's confirmation of the point I've been making, that even in heaven we will be given of this same precious manna to enjoy for all eternity. So that's the manna, and I've tried to make a connection with heaven and what we will enjoy in the future. But there's something else for us to enjoy in the present. Maybe also has a connection with heaven, which I'll come to in a moment, albeit a slightly different respect. But that additional thing for us to enjoy is what we read about in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12, and it's the old corn of the land. The manna was food for Israel in the wilderness. When they got to the land of Canaan, it was God's intention that they would be responsible for getting their own food from the animals that they reared there and the crops that they planted there. But that would not be much help for Israel on entering into the land. The manna, again, was literally provision for them for the wilderness. It stopped when they got to the land of Canaan. But again, it was God's intention that they would get their food from the crops that they planted and so on. And we know that you don't just instantaneously put something in the ground and get fruit from it immediately. something is planted and then it has to grow and then it has to be harvested and so on. So there was this, if you like, gap between the end of the manna and Israel being able to enjoy what they would grow in the land of Canaan. That gap was filled by God, however, by Israel being able to enjoy what was already growing in the land when they entered there, and that's the old corn of the land. God also provided food for them in that way, for them immediately upon their entering into the land. What does the land of Canaan represent? Sometimes it's suggested that it speaks of heaven. I think the thinking there is that it was the end of the journey for the children of Israel and the end of a believer's journey is to go to be with the Lord in heaven. But that's not quite what the land of Canaan speaks of, though. At least, maybe qualify what I say, at least in the way that is presented in the book of Joshua. True it is that the land of Canaan was the land that God had promised to his earthly people, and in Joshua they come into the land and they take possession of it. But we haven't yet reached the time when Israel is enjoying the land at rest. There are still enemies in the land when they get there, and they have to conquer their enemies and practically take possession of the land and make it their own. It's not just that they crossed the borders into the land of Canaan and then they could say, well, this is our land now. Obviously, the people that were there disagreed, would have disagreed with that claim to possession of the land. And so Israel had to make it practically their own by displacing the enemies there and practically making it their own. So it's there is a with the land of Canaan something which speaks of what God ultimately had in view for his earthly people, but it's not yet the full enjoyment of it. Heaven is what God has in view for us physically. We are not yet in heaven, but just as Israel could begin to enjoy the blessings of the land of Canaan once they entered into it, even though it wasn't yet the full enjoyment of it, and even though there were enemies there, already we can enjoy the blessings that God has promised for us in heaven. We're told in Ephesians chapter 2, chapter 1, that we are already blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And chapter 2, we are in Christ, already seated, that is, at rest, in the heavenlies, where Christ is. So already in him, that we are seen as being there in heavenly places, in Christ, in God's sight. And the things that we will enjoy in heaven, all of the spiritual things, that we will enjoy in heaven, they are already available for us to enjoy now. And the old corn of the land that Israel ate, that we have referred to in Joshua chapter 5, verse 12, that was something already in the land. It was fruit of the land. There is something in particular, who is already in heaven and is available for us to enjoy. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. We can and should consider his life as a man here on earth, we've spoken about the practical value of that, but we can also, and should also, consider him where he is now in heaven. In fact, we're exhorted to do so in positive terms in Colossians chapter 3, seek the things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That doesn't mean, again, speculating about what heaven is like and what does the Lord Jesus look like now and what's the throne of God like and things like that. That's not the thought, and it's very dangerous to go down that path. The thought is to think about the Lord Jesus as he now is on earth. He was a humble man. We spoke about that this afternoon. Now he is glorified in heaven. Physically, know what that means, but we know it's a wonderful thing for him, because all of the glory that he had with God in eternity past, that glory which he, that outward glory that he had to lay aside when he came into this earth, because he was coming to serve, not to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. The Lord Jesus now has all of that glory restored to him again. That's what he asked his Father to do in John chapter 17, and his Father answered that prayer. And God raised him from the dead and has given him glory, as Peter said in the earlier chapters of Acts. That's a, even just something like that is a wonderful thing to think about. The Lord Jesus, the one who suffered so much during his life on earth, is now enjoying the highest place in heaven, as one of the hymns puts it, again, and he's had restored to him all of the glory that is rightfully his and all of the glory that rightfully he deserves. He's seated at the right hand of God. There's no higher place that anybody could be seated in, that to be at the right hand of God. Wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus has that place and God has given it to him. And also put our minds forward to the time when that glory will be publicly displayed, when the whole universe will see the glory of the Lord Jesus and acknowledge who he is and that he is the greatest person of all. That's jumping forward to the future, but now the Lord Jesus is seated, he's also at rest. Such a life of toil, so much work, effort, expenditure of energy, crammed into 33 years or even just into the 3 years of the Lord's public ministry. It must have had a huge physical toll on him as a man, and an emotional toll, just speaking in terms of human emotion, even though it was under 3 years in duration. It worked far harder than any of us ever will have to, and really none of us, I think, has any basis for complaining about working too hard and not being able to get to the meetings. The Lord never would have made such a impact. Obviously, you know, excluding, again, the same sort of situation that Nick referred to, where responsibilities on earth come in. But the Lord worked very hard for those 3 years, but now he's at rest, and how much he deserves that rest. These are just some of the things associated with the Lord Jesus in glory that we can think about now, and that we have represented in this type of the old corn of the land, which was the food for the children of Israel when they were in the land of Canaan. For them, the wilderness came to an end, and they were in the land of Canaan. For us as believers, the wilderness continues while we are here on this earth, but we're also already in the land in the way that the children of Israel were in the land in the book of Joshua. Again, we are already seated in heavenly places. So we have these two sources of food The life of the Lord Jesus as a man on earth, and the Lord Jesus, the man now glorified at God's right hand in heaven. Just for completeness, that where do we get this food? Again, it's not our imagination, but it's what the scriptures tell us about these things. We've spoken about the practical side of the manna. There's also just as much practical value in considering the Lord Jesus in heaven. And that's presented to us in express terms in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. But we all, looking on the glory of the Lord, so Lord Jesus in heaven now, with unveiled face, we can see him there by faith, by reading what the scriptures say about him there. We all, looking on the glory of the Lord with unveiled face, are transformed according to the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Lord and the Spirit. Wonderful to know that as we meditate on the life of the Lord Jesus as a man on earth, we will walk as he walked. David asked the question, why do we murmur? Asked the question, what's the solution to murmuring? Well, the solution is to meditate upon Christ, because then we will be like him. He never murmured, notwithstanding the difficulties that he went through, which are far greater than ours. If we meditate upon his life, we will never murmur either. We will, our walk will just become like his walk as a man here on earth. This verse also tells us something wonderful, and it's clearly wonderful, that what the Lord Jesus is now glorified at God's right hand. We might think, how is it possible that me here on earth, especially given what I know about what I am in practice and by nature, referring to what I am by human nature, the flesh and so on, how is it that I can now be like the Lord Jesus is in glory? Well, this verse gives us the solution to that. There's a transforming effect associated also with the meditation upon the Lord Jesus in glory. But just doing so will itself make us transformed to be like him. Something for us to enjoy, but also something really fit for the glory of the Lord and for the glory of God as we await the Lord's return, that in practice we might be showing forth in our lives the glory of the Lord. So there's that encouragement as well, thinking not only of the blessing and benefit, if you like, for us, but also the glory to the Lord Jesus and God, that we might be more like him in glory as we await his return. Mm-hmm.